Thank you, Colin, for your warm welcome. It's a joy to be back with you again on our third night. And the first thing I have to say, and I wrote a wee note to remind me about this, was to remind you, someone told me when they were going out last week, they said, you told us what chapter number, but you didn't tell us what book. But I thought everybody would have known that the Passover was Exodus, and that's where the journey to the Promised Land began. So if I don't say it tonight, it's Exodus, the Passover chapter 12, and we've been looking at 13 and 14, and God willing, next week, chapter 15. And the second thing is, when we read the scripture, I'm going to read a poem about the Red Sea. I was reading a different book just a week ago, and I came across this poem, and it's about the Red Sea place in our lives, and I'll read that, but we're going to read the scripture first. Remember, we have looked at the great spectacle of the people of God having been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb shed and applied, and they're marching towards the Promised Land. Now, they should have been there maybe in 2 or 3 months at the most, but when the 12 spies came back, remember the wee chorus we sang in Sunday school, 10 were bad, 2 were good, and the evil report hindered them. In fact, in his book, Exploring the Scriptures, John Phillips traces the journey from they left Egypt right until they got to the plains of Moab, from whence they crossed the Jordan. And he comes to a place, he said, there it is, and he just drew circles. He said, for 38 years, they wandered there. They were literally going round in circles. And he said, it was all unnecessary, but that was because they disobeyed the Lord. Because remember what we drew attention to, God led. He led the people about, but the two operative words are God led. God led. So let's read some verses from chapter 14, the book of Exodus. Now, I said it. I'm not getting my knuckles wrapped this week. Chapter 10 is where we'll start reading. And when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, and they were sore afraid. And the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord. And they said unto Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt thus with us, to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. Now we know from our reading of the previous chapters, and I'm sure we've all read those at some time, that they didn't say that in Egypt at all. They cried to Moses to get them out. And it's funny how we can enter fantasy land when it comes to facing reality. And Moses said unto the people, fear ye not, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show to you today. For the Egyptians whom ye have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever. The Lord shall fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace. And the Lord said unto Moses, wherefore criest thou unto me? Speak unto the children of Israel, that they go forward. But lift thou up thy rod, and stretch out thine hand over the sea, and divide it, and the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. And behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, that they should follow after them. And I will get me honor upon Pharaoh, and upon all his host, upon his chariots, and upon his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I have gotten me honor upon Pharaoh, upon his chariots, and upon his horsemen. And the angel of God, which went before the camp of Israel, removed and went behind them. And the pillar of the cloud went from before their face and stood behind them. And it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. And it was a cloud and darkness to them, but it gave light by night to these, so that the one came not near the other all the night. And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea upon the dry ground. And the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. God will bless what we have read from his precious word. Now, I said I would read to you this poem about the Red Sea because we're really at the brink of the Red Sea. And after the spectacle, last week we looked at the obstacle. It seemed that after that march out of Egypt, if the hymn had been written, they probably would have been singing, "We are marching to Zion, that beautiful city of God." But they reached the banks of the Red Sea, and all of a sudden they realized that, humanly speaking, always be careful, humanly speaking, they're going nowhere. Because the pursuing Egyptians are already behind them. The untrailable terrain is on either side of them, and the Red Sea is in front of them. Remember what we said last week, they're in a cul-de-sac. And remember this, I'll use this phrase again. God's cul-de-sacs can so often be the gateways to blessing. And I came across this poem, and I thought I would read this before we start to minister tonight. Have you come to the Red Sea place in your life where, in spite of all you can do, there is no way out, there is no way back, there is no other way but through? Then wait on the Lord with a trust serene till the night of your fear is gone. He will send the wind, he will heap the floods when he says to your soul, "Go on." And his hand will lead you through, clear through, ere the watery walls roll down. No foe can reach you, no wave can touch, no mightiest sea can drown. The tossing billows may rear their crests, their foam at your feet may break, but over their bed you shall walk dry shod in the path that your Lord will take. In the morning watch, neath the lifted cloud, you shall see but the Lord alone, when he leads you on from the place of the sea to a land that you have not known. And your fears shall pass as your foes have passed. You shall no more be afraid. You shall sing his praise in a better place, a place that his hand has made. Most of you will know or will have heard of the author of that poem. It was written by Annie Johnston Flint. And we've seen the spectacle, and we have been confronted last week with the obstacle. What do you do when you're confronted by an obstacle? Well, you need an oracle. What is an oracle? Let me point this out to you from the scriptures. You see, in my studies, I looked at the secular dictionaries and their definition of an oracle, and they were very revealing. One definition was a vehicle of divine inspiration or revelation. Not a remarkable, that came out of a secular dictionary. The second one was, also spiritual in tone, an infallible guide. And we know that the scriptures are our only infallible guide. A third definition from another dictionary was an authoritative, profound, or mysterious judgment. Now, it's amazing, and I want to dwell in this just for a moment to introduce this oracle. You see, the scriptures describe themselves as the oracle, the oracles of God. Paul asks a rhetorical question in Romans chapter 3. He's talking about the Jewish nation. And if you're one of those who doesn't believe there's a future for Israel, read chapters 9, 10, and 11 of Romans, and you'll be in no doubt that God has a future for his ancient earthly people. But way back in chapter 3, he asked this rhetorical question. He said, "What advantage hath the Jew then? Much in every way, chiefly that committed unto them were the oracles of God." In other words, he's talking, that's a metaphor for the scriptures of truth. The first time you read of it in the Old Testament is in the story of David. And remember that Ahithophel changed camps when Absalom rebelled against his father, and he became Absalom's counselor. Of course, Hushai was David's friend, and he pretended to be on David's, on Absalom's side, and God used Hushai to defeat the counsel of Ahithophel. And because Ahithophel's counsel wasn't followed, he went, he set his house in order, and he hanged himself. But this is what the scripture said. The counsel of Ahithophel was as if a man inquired at the oracles of God. And when we read the story as it unfolded of Absalom's rebellion, if Ahithophel's counsel had been followed, David may have been defeated. But God had an overruling plan. God overruled Ahithophel's counsel, and he also overruled Absalom's rebellion. But we're going to look at some other verses to point this out. And this is what the scriptures say about themselves. Now, you remember in Acts chapter 7, Stephen preaches what was to be really his first and last sermon. And he went into the Jewish history and reminded the Jews of their history. And this is what he says about it. Let me get the exact verse here in Acts 7 and verse 38. He's speaking about Moses. He said, "This is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spake to him in the Mount Sinai and with our fathers." Listen. "Who received the lively oracles to give unto us." Now, I love that expression, the lively oracles. But to us who know and love the Lord, this book is the living word of the living God. Christianity is a religion of life. Remember when the Lord Jesus was speaking to the woman at the well? He says, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever receives the water that I shall give him, it shall be in him a well of water springing up unto life eternal. And here, Stephen describes them as the lively oracles. Let me turn to what we've already referred to, what Paul said in Romans, but Peter also says something about this as well. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11, this is what he says. "If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever." In other words, when men minister of the oracles of God, the aim is to bring glory to Christ and thereby to God the Father also. I don't think I need to go over any more of them. There's also references in the letter to the Hebrews about the oracles of God. Now, I may have referred to it in an introductory word or two about tonight's ministry. In Jeremiah, we read that Jeremiah so often was treated like a pariah. Isaiah was no less a wonderful servant of God than Jeremiah, than Isaiah was. And Isaiah became known as the evangelical prophet. And God blessed his ministry abundantly. Now, God blessed Jeremiah too, because to Jeremiah was entrusted the prophecy in chapter 31 about the new covenant. But very often, he was treated as a pariah, cast in the dungeon. He sunk in the mire. And Zedekiah was one of Israel's kings who was anything but kind to Jeremiah. And Jeremiah had been prophesying about the captivity and how God was going to visit judgment upon his people because they'd forsaken him. They didn't want to know. But Zedekiah came to a place where he realized there's something in this. He felt that the Babylonian captivity was closing in on him. What did he do? He didn't call all his advisors together. He sent to Jeremiah in chapter 37, and he said, "Is there any word from the Lord?" You see, this king who did not honor God in any shape or form. In fact, he opposed God's servant, God's prophet. When it came to the crunch, so to speak, he realized that he wanted a word from the Lord. My dear friends, when we face the obstacles of life, we need the word of God. I remember when I was only merely teens, and they used to have a Baptist boys camp that was done in conjunction with another church. Great Victoria Street Church organized it, and lads from other Baptist churches were there. And I remember one night we were around the campfire, and a Pastor Wilson of the wee Baptist church right in the center of Ramsey. And it was obvious as he dressed us as a group of young boys, and some were Christians and some weren't. And I remember him saying this, "Young man, make the word of God the man of your counsel." I never forgot that. Make the word of God the man of your counsel. Very often it's my privilege when I was particularly working with young people, and I stayed a long time in youth work in Shankill Church because it had meant so much to me. I wanted to plow back into it something of what I had got from it. And sometimes young people would come and they would talk to me and say, "I think the Lord is leading me to do this," or "I think the Lord is leading me to do that. And I think this," and somebody said this to me, I'll say, "Look, can I give you some advice? Take your guidance from the Scripture." But how will I get guidance from the Scripture? I would have invariably said to them, when you're reading the Scripture regularly, wherever you are, wherever the Lord has you in his word, God will speak to you from that word. You don't have to turn to this and turn to that. And I would have used a humorous illustration. I said, "Look, if you want, you can find Scripture for committing suicide." And they look at me. I said, "Well, I open the Bible and I can point to a verse that says, Judas went and hanged himself." Now, that couldn't apply to me. Then I turned to another verse and it says, "Go and do thy likewise." Then I can turn to another verse and says, "What thou doest, do quickly." And if you like, you've got Scripture for committing suicide, but of course you haven't, because it's the opposite of rightly dividing the word of truth. And I'd have said to them, make sure that you have Scripture to stand on. Because when the days of uncertainty come, and the days begin to come when the devil bombards you with doubt, you can turn to the Scriptures and say, "Lord, this is where you led me. This is the Scripture that launched me out." And you can stand on the promises of God. You really can. Sometimes when we lean on to our own understanding, it's then we make our most pitiable mistakes. Now, there was a word from the Lord, and Jeremiah didn't give Zedekiah good news, but it came true because he was the Lord's prophet. He was the Lord's messenger with the Lord's message. So what is this oracle? Here they are. And the project has reached a brick wall, so to speak, metaphorically. It's reached the impassable Red Sea before it's barely started. What is this word from the Lord? What is this oracle that will dismantle the obstacle? Well, here it is. "Fear not, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord. For the Egyptians whom ye have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever." You know, my dear friends, I think if you and I had been in that company on the shores of the Red Sea that day, we'd have been said, "No way." And to us, it would have seemed the opposite of what they wanted to hear. Now, they're standing there, and they're filled with fear. Their hearts are filled with fear. This isn't a holiday camp they've come to. This is a real problem. And the first thing that Moses said is, "Fear ye not." You know, it's a lovely study in the Scripture to get time, and particularly in the prophet Isaiah, but other prophecies too, where God says through his prophets, "Fear not." Why is that? Is it not true that we are, by nature, fearful creatures? For many of us, we were brought to faith in Christ through fear of the wrath to come. Noah built an ark. By faith, Noah, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house. And many a man and woman has come to faith in Christ because the fear of God came upon them. In fact, remember Abraham, when he failed, he said, I said, surely the fear of God is not in this place. Because the Bible tells us that it's the fear of God that is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge. But they're standing there, and their wives and their children are there too. And you're absolutely trembling with fear. This is a dreadful situation. I hope I'm conveying to you the enormity of this problem, this obstacle. And the first part of the oracle is, fear not. You know, sometimes when we're going through tough times, I remember a time when my wife was going through a serious, very serious illness, and I remember at night, I felt I could hardly pray, and that I've opened my Bible at Isaiah 43. Fear not, I have redeemed thee. That should be the first thing to settle us down. We're redeemed. We're eternally secure in Christ. Fear not, I've redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. I know all about you. Thou art mine. You see, when God says, you're mine, I'm responsible for you, God holds himself responsible for all the results of keeping us where we are. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. Note that it doesn't say if. It says when. Let me say to young believers, you will face days in your Christian experience when there are problems. When there are problems that you feel that there's no solution to. They're intractable. There's no way through. They're impossible. The hymn writer alluded to that, didn't they? Days of darkness still may meet me, sorrow's paths I often tread, but the Savior still is with me. By his hand I am safely led. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burnt, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. The hymn writer put it like this. The flame shall not hurt thee. I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. Fear ye not. No fear. The second part of the oracle, stand still. Stand still. Moses, get us out of here. Stand still. Surely there, we can do something. You know, it's when we lean on to our own understanding that we really do make our most pitiable mistakes. The truth is, there was no way out. They were already, in one sense, standing still. But Moses conveyed to them a deeper meaning here. It was a godly stillness that they needed to cultivate. Be still and know that I am God, the prophet said. My dear friends, we live in a world where everything is all a rush. There doesn't seem to be enough hours in the day or enough days in the week to do all that we have to do. And we can be in a rush. And the hardest thing is to be still and know that he is God. I remember when Muriel had taken that heart attack the second time. I remember thinking in the church that night, the first one that she took here in Lurgan Town, actually, that didn't take her, but it looks like I'm losing her this time. And the medical team, they cleared the church and Muriel was led out in the aisle, and they were looking up at me and shaking their heads. And the late Eddie Ray was our pastor then. And so he got her out and got her ready to take her in the cardiac ambulance to hospital. He said, "David, I've been talking to the medical people." And he said, "Things may not be as gloomy as they look. They think if they get her to hospital quickly now, they may be able to save her." And then he did something. He whispered something in my ear. It was words from Psalm 61. "When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I." I've never forgotten those moments. I remember that moment as we stood in the vestibule of the church and Muriel was being carried out, and he said, "When my heart is overwhelmed." You know, in these days of pandemic, I've talked to many people and they're overwhelmed by it. They've shed tears. They're fearful. Someone said to me, "I haven't been across the door for 5 months." They're even afraid to go out to church, even though all the protocols are being observed. One pastor said to me, "I feel that we may never see some people again." And there are those who are running some of the smaller halls in the Belfast area, and they're now saying, "This may be the final straw that closes the door." And the people who have been a lifetime in those little halls, that's their spiritual home. I remember a man saying to me once, I was waiting on one of the elders in the church I was preaching. He says, "I can pass your corner. I'll give you a lift." And this guy passed me and he said, "Where are you today, David?" And I told him where I was. He said, "Oh, time to close the door there." I said, "Is that right, brother? How would you know that?" "Oh, there's so few going." I says, "Well, there's actually about 60 there on a Sunday morning. And for many places, that would be a good congregation." I said, "Let me tell you something, brother. There are people there, and they were saved in that church. And they were married in that church. And they raised their children in that church. And their children were married in that church. And they have invested their whole Christian life in that church. And for them, it's a big thing to close the door and say, 'It's over.'" I said, "So don't you sit in judgment and tell another church." Incidentally, he had a fallout in his history. I learned this afterwards. And his wife goes to a good evangelical church, and he sits in the house all the time. So a man like that has hardly in the place to give advice to others. But you see, my dear friends, even the whole atmosphere in which we live today, the doom and gloom that we are bombarded with, it's not conducive to spiritual stillness. It's not conducive to peace of mind. But you know, we are trusting the Lord. The peace of God shall keep our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I think I quoted this the first week. I'm going to quote it again. C.H. McIntosh said this: "If we could only look upon a difficult crisis as an occasion of bringing out on our behalf the sufficiency of divine grace, it would enable us to preserve the balance of our souls and to glorify God even in the deepest waters." Dr. Martin Lloyd Jones says, "Faith is a refusal to panic." They were in a panic. And Moses says, "Don't be afraid, fear not." I wonder, is the Lord saying that to some soul in this meeting? And I've been aware over these weeks that as we have presented the message, which, as we have prepared, the emphasis that has kind of seeped out is that which will encourage the saints, give you peace and assurance in your hearts. It's easy to sing, "Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine." But it's a difficult thing to really sense the peace of God in our hearts. And God said to them, "Stand still." Isaiah chapter 30 is a wonderful chapter. There's one verse, verse 18 says this: "Therefore will the Lord wait. Lord, we don't want you to wait. We have a problem now. We want you to move now. Now, God was about to do that. But isn't that the response of our hearts? You heard the story about the young man went to his pastor. He said, I have a real problem. He said, I have no patience with anybody or anything. His pastor said, let's have a word of prayer about it. And they knelt together. He said, Lord, send this man tribulation. And he said, I didn't come to hear that. He said, let me finish the verse. Tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed because of the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. Spurgeon once said, I could write on a penny all that I've learned in my happy hours, but what do I not owe to the hammer and the anvil and the days of affliction? David even said that in the psalmist. He said, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I have kept thy word. He says, thou hast enlarged me when I was in distress. Some of you who have come through difficult days, I think you would bear testimony. If I brought you up here, if I knew who you were, you would say, yes, I learned things about myself and things about the Lord that I wouldn't have learned in the days when the sun was shining out of a cloud in the sky, but when the storm blew and the waves battered the frail bark of my life, then I learned to trust the Lord. Stand still. In that same Isaiah chapter 30, there's a verse that says this, their strength is to sit still. Note that. That's something that runs across our old man, across our fleshly nature. Our strength is to sit still. It's when we're still that we can realize that he is God. Who is God? He's the God who spake and the world came into being. He's the one who still holds, upholds all things by the word of his power. Where I live, I always was fascinated by aviation, and not so much during the pandemic, but the planes are now starting to run. I remember actually being at the joystick of a plane where the pilot let me, a wee two-seater plane, and he let me pilot it. Of course, he was still beside me. It wasn't me. I was more excited about what I was doing with the plane, but it wasn't. The real pilot was beside me. He was in control. But, you know, I've often thought as I watched them going in on the flight path down into Alder Grove, if God suspended the laws of nature, of gravity and physics for 5 minutes, they would all fall out of the sky. Oh yes, I think first time I was in a jumbo jet, what a marvel of technology they were for their day. They're all being pensioned off now. But you know, it was the laws of nature and the laws of physics that God put there that enabled them to stay in the sky. When we plant our plants in the spring and they grow and there's a profusion of color in the summer, that's not your skill and my skill as gardeners. That's a creator God, a creator God. And this is the God, and he made us. If you want to be reassured by that, read Psalm 139 before you go to bed tonight. Oh Lord, thou hast searched me and know me. Lord, you know my downsitting and my uprising. You even understand my thoughts afar off. There's not a word in my tongue, oh Lord, but you know it all together. And the God who is the great creator is your God and my God. David breathed out in the Psalms, O God, thou art my God. And what a privilege it is to be able to say that and know it in your heart. Sometimes when they're filming in a mosque and the Muslims are all bowing down to a God who doesn't exist. That vexes me. They're Muhammad. He doesn't exist there, Allah. is the figment of the imagination of a false prophet. That's the reality. But when we bow, we're bowing before the living God. I love the way the hymn writer put it, "Oh, the pure delight of a single hour that before thy throne I spend, when I kneel in prayer and with thee, my God, I commune." That's a beautiful word. I commune as friend with friend. Isn't it true that when we have a good prayer meeting in our churches and we feel we're touching the throne of grace as brethren pray, don't you feel blessed by it? I can never understand why people want to miss the prayer meeting. There are people and the midweek service isn't even on the radar. Bible study isn't either. You've heard it talk about SMOs, Sunday morning only. They paid their dues and that's it. You know, my dear friends, David said, "As the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God." And it's this God who said, "Fear not, no fear. Stand still, no frenzy." Stillness before God is the antidote to the frenetic activity that seems to be all around us. But there's two other elements of this. See the Lord's salvation. They realize the Lord's in this. Anybody could have said, "Fear not and stand still," and it would have meant nothing. But it's the Lord said it. This is the living word of the living God. This is the oracle with which to face the obstacle. And he said, "See the salvation of the Lord." You know, that should have been familiar to them. They had just experienced God's salvation from the house of bondage. I don't need to say it again, but we need to keep the record complete. They were saved out of Egypt from the house of bondage. How? A lamb without blemish was taken, and its blood was shed and applied to the doorpost and the lintel. And God had said, "When I see the blood, I will pass over you." When God looks down on us as his redeemed people tonight, he sees a life that has been cleansed by the blood. And judgment for us is past. When we trust Christ for salvation, it means that our sins were laid on him. "All my sins were laid on Jesus." Yes, he bore them on the tree. God, who knew them, laid them on him. And believing, I am free. And God says, "See my salvation." Do you know, as that spectacle marched out of Egypt, they were a testament. A testimony to God's salvation. God had saved them because there was not a house in Egypt where there was not one dead. God says, "I want you to really see my salvation." Is it not true that, my dear friends, in the day of darkness and trouble, in the day when the obstacles seem to be weighing us down or pulling us apart, and we feel things are out of control, remember that with God, things are never out of control. Ephesians 1:11 says this, and remember this verse in the days of this pandemic. It says, God is working out all things. And even that means even the things that we can't figure out and don't understand, God is working out all things. How? After the counsel of his own will. Now, God is doing that globally, but you know, this thrills me more. He's doing that in your life and mine. God loves his people so much that he only wants the best for them. We'll come to that maybe in a moment or two. Fear not, no fear. Stand still, no frenzy. See God's salvation, no failure. And then he says, "Do you see these Egyptians that have frightened you so much? You've seen them today, ye shall see them again no more forever." Sometimes the ungodly prosper. You know, Asaph in Psalm 73 put himself through a difficult time. He talked about the ungodly. He said, "They're not in trouble like other men. They've more than the heart could wish. Their eyes stand out with fatness. And he actually said, when I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. Maybe you look at the ungodly, and everything seems to be going swimmingly for them. And you say, look at me. Why am I suffering the way I am? And as I've grappled with this, the prosperity of the ungodly and the difficulties of the godly. And there's a hinge in that psalm. In verse 16, he says, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. You've set them in slippery places. And he ends that psalm by saying, Lord, you will guide me with your counsel. That's what he's doing day by day with us now. He's guiding us by his counsel. And afterward, receive me to glory. He said, see the salvation of God. And these Egyptians, you're going to see them no more forever. No foe. So did you have that oracle? No fear, no frenzy, no failure, no foe. If God be for us, who can be against us? Now, I speak to my own heart as I address this congregation tonight. It's easy even to minister in these things, but when where the rubber hits the road, it's hard to put it into practice and say, Lord, I'm trusting. I heard someone say this years ago. We have to learn to trust his heart even when we cannot trace his hand. We can't always trace the way. We used to sing a piece in my days in the gospel and their choirs. I cannot always trace the way where thou almighty one dost move, but I can always, always say that God is love. That God is love. We have to learn to stand on the promise. One of the great 3:16s of Scripture is Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. But the key to that verse is this. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. It'll never dwell in us richly if this word is not our meditation day and night. Let me illustrate that. Remember when Joshua was about at the other end of it, when the children of Israel in the plains of Moab, and he's the one who's going to lead them, another water crossing across the Jordan, which overflowed all its banks at harvest, the worst time to contemplate it. But God had said, in 3 days you'll go across. And you see, Joshua's heart was full of fear. How do we know that? Because again and again in chapter 1, Moses is gone. And Joshua knows that the great weight of responsibility to lead the children of Israel into their possession, to possess the land of Canaan, it's now down to him, humanly speaking. And three times God says, Joshua, be of good courage. Have not I commanded thee? Why did God say it? Because he could see into Joshua's heart. He could see the apprehension, the fear, the foreboding, the impossibility, even though Joshua was there. Joshua crossed the Red Sea. Remember, there's only two that come out of Egypt, went into Canaan. That was Joshua and Caleb. The rest, well, their carcasses were given up in the wilderness. And God knew that Joshua was full of fear, and he said, Joshua, be of good courage. And so often the Lord can look into our hearts, and he can still our hearts. He can bring balm and peace. The balm of Gilead, sometimes God can allow that to flow over our troubled souls. I've been in homes where great tragedy has occurred, and I've seen in such parents the grace of God in a wonderful way. Remember a young girl of 19, and she was shot dead by the IRA in cold blood, along with another work colleague, a young man, 19. When I heard about it, I rushed down. I worked for the company at that time where this had happened on one of our premises. And we saw the caskets being carried out, and we knew another two dead. I walked into the premises and I introduced myself to the big detective. I told him who I was. I said, I work for the company. I'm in purchasing. And we were standing in the pool of blood. And I said, did you know that wee girl? He said, I did. I said, how could any real man put a bullet in a lovely wee girl like that? He said, you call me son. But that was a few years back. He said, son, they'll come in here now and they would shoot you and me and that would be a bonus. He said, I question them every week. He said, you begin to think you're insane yourself because they're absolutely obsessed with it. I remember being in that home and standing beside her father. And she looked beautiful in the coffin. And he just said this. A rose cut down in full bloom, the Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I remember thinking, for I had a young daughter and a son at that time too, younger than his daughter. And I thought, if that had been me, could I have displayed the grace of God to such an extent? But that's someone who knew what it was to stand on the promise of God. There's a sequel to that. Later on, they caught the man who fired the bullet. And he was put in jail for his crimes. He asked permission to go up and visit him, and the convict agreed to see him. And he talked to him about the Lord. And he said, can you forgive me for what I did? He said, son, you don't need my forgiveness. You need God's forgiveness. And he spoke to him about Christ and Calvary. Of course, he was brought up in the Roman Catholic Church, and he knew about the cross. Not in the way he should have known about, but he knew there was a Christ who died on the cross. But can you imagine the grace that God gave for a man to do that? That's an example of the grace that is greater than all our sin. Ken Maxwell, I'm sure he sang it in this church many times. Ken used to sing that piece. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that is greater than all my sin. And we need the grace of God to apply the promise to our hearts. The oracle. The crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made smooth. My dear friends, no matter how rough that way is, God can make it plain. He can make the desert to blossom as the rose. He can make the rough places smooth and the crooked places straight. All the tangles. Used to be a lovely Welsh soprano, and she used to sing this. The Saviour can solve every problem. The tangles of life can undo. There is nothing too hard for Jesus. There is nothing that he cannot do. Let me just give you this little thing as I close. And I thought we were going on to number four. Tonight it's been the spectacle and the obstacle and the oracle, and we have to complete it next week. There's another two more, so I'll have to speak very quickly or get the scissors out next week to get through the last 2 points. And I'm not going to tell you what they are. I've told you after the spectacle there was the obstacle, and after the obstacle was the oracle, and after the oracle there was a... Anybody guess it? No. You should. Because I read about it tonight. But there you are. That can wait the next week. Let me say these four things about it. Why was this oracle so wonderful? Why was this word from the Lord so wonderful? Because of, firstly, the company which received it. This was the Lord's people. Let me turn to Deuteronomy and chapter 33. And here, Moses is at the very end of his life. And this is what... He says, there is none like unto the God of Jeshurun, and that's a poetic name for Israel, who rideth upon the heavens in thy help and his excellence in the sky. The eternal God is thy refuge underneath of the everlasting arms. Do you know the whole point of Moses saying that to them? He says, it's the eternal God who's your refuge. And it, of course, Abraham is gone, and Isaac has died, and Jacob has died, and Moses is about to die. What are they going to do? And Moses says to him, it's the eternal God who is your refuge. And underneath are the everlasting arms. In fact, at the beginning of Deuteronomy, you hear, you read what this company really was and how God viewed them. In chapter 7 and verse 6, thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. Now, don't say to me, but that's the Old Testament people. But Peter says about the New Testament people, we're a chosen generation, a peculiar people, a holy nation. And we have to show forth the praises of him who hath called us out of his darkness, out of darkness into his marvelous life, the company who received it. Secondly, the circumstances that required it. Because of their situation at this moment, they needed God to intervene. My dear friends, I want to say something to you. When we're at an end of ourselves, God will never leave his people alone. Isn't this promise? I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. When he gave to the disciples a great commission, he said, go, and lo, I am with you always. You see that beautifully illustrated in the life of Joseph. God was with him when he was in the pit. He was with him in the house of Potiphar, because Potiphar, that ungodly Egyptian, saw that the Lord was with him. God was with him in the prison. The prison governor had never seen a prisoner like this before. And he committed the prisoner's welfare to Joseph. And then when the butler forgot him, eventually he stood before Pharaoh. You know what Pharaoh said? Come to find a man like this. A man on whom the Spirit of God is. And you see, my dear friends, when the circumstance requires it, God's grace is equal to every circumstance. The company which received it, the circumstances which required it, the comfort which was restored by it. Moses said, it's the eternal God who's your refuge. It's not me, not Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob. It's God himself. You see, my dear friends, that should give us comfort. He is described in the scripture as the God of all comfort. Let me turn to a lovely verse in 2 Corinthians. You can turn to it with me if you wish, but I'm sure you will. Many of you will know it. It's in the second letter to the Corinthians, and it's the first chapter. And this is what the verse says. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. The comfort which was restored by it. And then, finally, the courage that was revived by it. In chapter 14, and I better get back to Exodus again. In chapter 14, in verse 20, this is what it said. The cloud became between the camp of Israel. It was cloud and darkness to Egypt, but it gave light by night to them. And the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea upon the dry ground, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. Those waters which filled them with fear became the source of their protection. No wonder the hymn writer said, my Jesus hath done all things well. Now, it's taken me all of this study, and it's 9 o'clock now, and I must finish, but there are two more things we'll get through, but I promise you, we'll get through them next week. And you can guess now if it's been the spectacle and the obstacle and the oracle. Is someone going to say what they think it is next week? The miracle. There you are. Well-taught people here. Thank you again for your attention to the Word of God. It's been a privilege for me to be among you over these weeks, and we look forward to next week. And we just trust that the Lord has blessed His Word to your hearts for your good and for His glory. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that the Scriptures are indeed the lively articles. We thank you, Lord, that the psalmist said, Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I may not sin against Thee. And we thank you again. And we would say, as the hymn writer said, Lord, Thy word abideth, and our footsteps guideth. Who its truth believeth, life and joy receiveth. Bless Thy word to all our hearts. Bless those who in particular circumstance really need a word from the Lord. We ask, Lord, that in these days of pandemic, you will keep us safe and help us to realize that our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Part us now, Lord, with thy blessing. Receive our thanks for all the manifold blessings that are ours and the mercies new every morning. And as we part for this time, we ask that we might do so in your fear and in your favor, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.